I want to pray. Is that okay if I pray? Good, thank you. You know, I was struck as I sat and as we sung that song, actually, that God loves you guys so much. So whatever I say, whatever I do, wherever we go with this next few minutes, just please remember how much God loves you. He loves you so much. You are so special to him. And he's so happy that you're his child. He's your dad and you're his kid. And if that's not true of you, you'll know it's not true. And you need to get it sorted. But God loves you. Father God, I thank you so much. Really thank you that you've given me this opportunity to speak through the book of Joel. Pray that you don't let me get in the way too much. And that your words come through to all of us as we hear you speaking this morning. Thank you that you're with us. Please let us leave this place changed and transformed by being in your presence, being touched by you. Amen. Oh man, this book, what a book. You know, I'm not a complete and utter novice at preaching, but I haven't preached as much as somebody like maybe Dave Mitchell or, 100,000 other people as well, probably. And for me, a book like Joel is just, it's too exciting. It's just impossible to get one message out of it until you really work it. And every time, as I was preparing this, it was like the message that I was preparing was wriggling. In other words, I would think I'd get hold of it, and it would go, yeah, no, there's a bit more. And then over there like that, it's like, or you could say it's like a diamond. You think you've looked at it and you think, wow, that's awesome. And you turn it. And maybe you didn't need to turn it, didn't mean to turn it. But my goodness, poof, another load comes up. And it's just so much stuff. And so I prepared a handout, which probably most of the stuff in there I'm not going to mention at all. But it's just because I could write another one and another one. And we could preach for a month on this one thing. And you'd probably get bored of it. But I wouldn't. That's absolutely for sure. Because God's really spoken to me in this. Let me just get into it. We've got three chapters. Joel, in three chapters, then, takes us from the depth of despair as we realize that we're separated from God to the heights of ecstatic reunion with him. It goes from one extreme to the other. In chapter one, there's this terrible, terrible swarm of locusts that become a big plague and they eat everything. Let me read chapter 1, verse 4 to you. It's quite difficult to do that with one hand, but I'm sure I'll find a way. Here we go. Joel, if you've got a Bible, please open it to Joel, because actually we haven't had a reading. I'm going to look at bits of it and we're going to skip like a stone through it. But you probably want to keep your finger in it just to know that I'm not telling you lies. Joel chapter 1, verse 4 says this, honest. What the locust swarm has left, the great locusts have eaten. What the great locusts have left, the young locusts have eaten. And what the young locusts have left, the other locusts have eaten. And when I was reading that to myself this morning to try and prepare myself to come here, I kept saying locusts. And I'm thinking, they'll laugh if I say locusts. So I had to really concentrate on locusts, but then I blew it by telling you. So the locusts, what basically you've got is terrible, terrible tragedy. This amazing tragedies happen. Locusts have come swarming in and they've eaten everything. Nothing can be done about it. It's all gone. Everything. They've eaten everything. It impacts everyone. And so the only solution that Joel can think of is that the whole nation repent. Again, if you're looking at a Bible, look at chapter 1, verse 13. And in the call to repentance there, he says, put on sackcloth, O priests, and mourn. Wail, you who minister before the altar. Come, spend the night in sackcloth, you who minister before my God. For the grain offerings and the drink offerings are withheld from the house of your God. Declare a holy fast. Call a sacred assembly. Summon the elders, all who live in the land, to the house of the Lord your God. And cry to the Lord. It affects everyone. And Joel isn't even sure that it can make a difference. Flip over to chapter 2. He says, repent. Everything else has gone wrong. We can't do anything else. All we can do is repent. Joel chapter 2, verse 14. Then he says, who knows? kind of like, if we repent hard enough, maybe he'll turn and have pity. It says, who knows? He may have pity. It's as if Joel's saying, that's how bad it is. Even our repentance might not be bad, might not be good enough. We don't know. But by the end of chapter 2, we hit on something that Joel refers to six times in this book, the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord is a terrible, terrible day. A day of judgment, reckoning, and decision. But God does turn things around. God does answer their repentance. He judges the nations, and he repays the people for the years the locusts have eaten. And he pours out his Holy Spirit on everyone. So that's the book. That's it. That's how it works. And boom, like that's the quickest way to go through Joel. It's a typical case, this book, of what Dave loves. It's that now and not yet stuff. It's now and not yet writing. Some of the stuff in Joel's happened. It happened already in Joel's time. There's this big natural disaster. That's happened. Some of the stuff happens after Joel, like, the pouring out of the Holy Spirit and that sort of thing. That's happened. And some of the stuff is still to come, even for us today, is still to come. And that's why I think these prophetic books are so exciting to read. Because you can see things that have happened, and it can just make you go, and this is still to come. Yes! Let's get into it. It's brilliant. Some terrible things have happened. We're going to unpack it a little bit more than that now. So some terrible things have happened. The terrible bad things have happened. And nothing anywhere, there's nothing that anyone can do about it. It's been desolated and nothing can be done about it. The locusts have literally eaten everything. Again, if you've got a Bible, look with me. We've looked at chapter 1, verse 4 already. Here's how it goes. A swarm ate nearly everything. The great locusts came and they ate a bit more. The younger locusts ate even more. I knew I'd do it. And the other locusts have finished it all off. It's all gone. There is nothing there. Verses 7 to 12 of chapter 1, the vines have gone. The fig trees have gone. Even the bark on the fig trees have gone. The fields have gone. The grain has gone. The wine has gone. The oil has gone. Verses 16 to 20, the food's gone. All of it. The seeds have gone, the storehouses are empty, the granaries are destroyed, the cattle are starving, so they'll soon be gone, the herds have got nothing to eat, the flocks of sheep are desperate. On top of all of that, fire has destroyed the trees, so fruit's gone. The streams of water have also dried up. The pastures have gone, even the stubble's gone. There is nothing there, it's all gone. And no one can escape. Drunkards need to wake up and start caring. Virgins or young people without any responsibilities have got to weep. Priests responsible for people are in mourning. Farmers responsible for preparing food or getting food are despairing. Vine growers responsible for, well, fun I guess, but anyway, drink are wailing. Elders responsible for everyone are crying out to the Lord. And if you look up to chapter 1 verse 14, you will see that all who live in the land are crying out to God. No one can escape. It's all gone. And nothing can stop them. On top of all that, chapter 2 verse 1 to 11. First of all, there's fire burning everything. But then you see these locusts, they leap over mountains. They can fly these things. They can fly over mountains. They can crawl over walls. So they can leap over mountains. They scale walls. They plunge through defenses. They rush into cities. They run along the city walls. They climb into houses. And then, just when you think it's about as bad as it could possibly be, there's an earthquake. Everything shakes. And even the sun and the moon and the stars, even they're impacted. Imagine that. Imagine being there. Imagine the impact of a relentless onslaught of a great army of locusts. There is actually, really and truly nothing left. It has actually all gone. I don't know if you've ever thought about that. How would you survive? How would we survive if there was nothing? How would we live if there was nothing? How would we survive if everything was taken away from us? How do you live when there's absolutely nothing left? the back of your handout's got a life cycle of a locust, and it works pretty much in the same way that chapter 1 verse 4 does. You saw that the swarm and then the great and then the young and then the other locusts. You can see from that the swarming, flying locusts are the great locusts. But the young locusts also swarm, and they're called hoppers, and they hop trying to keep up with the flying ones really quickly and catch up as best they can. It's like a river of locusts on the grass. They eat absolutely everything. And when they've gone, they lay their eggs, and between 2 weeks and sometimes even as long as 20 years later, eggs hatch out. So what happens is that the swarming locusts devastate everything quite quickly, but the results of that devastation are there for years and years and years. And terrible things that have happened in the past have long-term and lasting impact and effect. And I think it's true of us as a nation. You know, how do you interpret something like this? I don't know. Please, there's lots of interpretations to this prophecy. I'm sure of it. But I know this. This is one thing I do know. It's not a prophecy. This is just something that's happened in our country. Once the United Kingdom was known as a sending country. Everyone from Carey, Whitfield, Wesley, C.T. Studd, many more great men and women of God left our shores. Some of them even packed their own coffins because they were that convinced that they would die in their efforts to spread the gospel to the nations. Others, equally great people, stayed behind and founded hospitals to look after people that couldn't look after themselves. Schools, so that children could learn to read, so they could understand the message that God was giving them. The sermon that the pastor preached on Sunday was unpacked and taught by the teacher on Monday. But somewhere along the line, our nation seems to have lost its way. Now, it's dangerous to be a nurse who offers to pray for somebody. You could lose your job. Now, the pastor might preach on a Sunday morning, but the teacher dare not share that message with his or with her class on Monday. You could lose your job. It seems to me that as a nation, we have lost confidence in the gospel. And the thing that started out as a swarm of locusts maybe some decades ago has come back to bite us over and over and over again until we find ourselves in a spiritual wasteland devoid of any of the green shoots of life. And of course, it's not just as a nation that we've lost confidence, because a nation is made up of individuals, people like you and like me. Here's a test. How would you feel tomorrow morning about walking into work and making a stand for the gospel? But by which I don't mean walking around humming, "I am a friend of God," on the off chance that, I guess it's funnier. I don't mean humming the "I am a friend of God." Oh, it's not that funny. That on the off chance there's another Christian in the room, and as you go, they'll join in. You go, "Oh, brother, sister, hallelujah." That's not what I mean. What I also don't mean, by the way, not stealing paperclips. It's not a good idea to steal paperclips, but that's not what I mean by standing up for God or pens, you know, because Christians don't do that. What I actually mean is sitting down with your peer, your workmate, your colleague, and saying why Christians don't steal paperclips or pens. And if you do steal paperclips or pens, put them back, please. Romans chapter 1, verse 16. This is the key here. Romans chapter 1, verse 16 says this: "I'm not ashamed of the gospel, because it's the power of God for the salvation for anyone who believes." Here's a question. Do you believe that? Do you?
Yeah.
Simon does. So do I. And we need to change. We need to change our nation. The terrifying thing about needing to change our nation, when you think about it like I do, and a lot of other people do as well, is to realize that there is absolutely nothing you can do about it. There's nothing you can do. There's not one thing that we can do on our own. So have a look at Joel chapter 2. If you've got your Bible, have a look at Joel chapter 2 again. I've lost it completely. Somewhere in verse 13. That'll do it. Joel chapter 2, verse 13. It says in Joel chapter 2, verse 13, it says, "Rend your heart, not your garments." In other words, tear your heart, not your shirt. And there's a huge, huge thing. "Rend your hearts, not your garments. Return to the Lord, For he's gracious and compassionate, slow to anger. He's abounding in love. Who knows? He may turn and have pity. Joel didn't get that last bit right. With repentance comes forgiveness. It's not a who knows, he may. It's an absolute reality. However, he did get the first part of that right. Don't rip your clothes. Rip your heart. It's not an outward change that's required. Although probably if you're doing something wrong, stop doing that would be good. But it's the inward thing. There's no point in trying to look better than the person sitting next to you. It doesn't do anything. It's just an act. Joel says it's not about changing the habit, but it's about changing the heart. And I believe that we as a church, we as individuals, we as a nation, we need to repent. We need to come before the Lord and ask his forgiveness. And we need to ask his forgiveness, church, for letting go of the gospel, for letting it be loosened out of our hands, for losing confidence in it, for allowing society to tell us that we're wrong when we know we have the truth, the absolute truth. And we need to let the Holy Spirit take us and make us all that he wants us to be. Do you know, Acts chapter 1 verse 8 says this. You'll receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, and to the end of the world. It says, you receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, not so that you can tidy up the chairs after the service, although that's a good thing to do. You receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, not to wash up, which is a good thing to you to do as well, but to be my witnesses. And that's what we're looking at. Now, the big question, though, is how? Joel doesn't get it. He didn't know that. He hadn't seen that. It was in the future. Joel talks about the day of the Lord. He mentions it, as I said, six times. And you can imagine, can't you, his people. They're in such a desperate situation. Everything's gone. And they're crying, Lord, please come, please come, please come. And Joel says, yes, he will come. The day of the Lord is coming. But the day's a terrible day. That's a day of earthquakes, a day of darkness, a day when the sun goes dark and yet the stars and the moon refuse to shine. It's going to be a day when the Lord will visit the earth, have the people gather around him, and he'll judge them, forcing them to make a decision one way or other. Not just the Jews, but the Gentiles as well. It's a terrible day, a fearful day. It's actually not a day to look forward to. And Joel wrote this book at least 500 years before Christ. But it's amazing, if you have a quick look at Matthew 27, how close to what's happening when Jesus is on the cross, to what he's just suggested is going to happen in Joel. Jesus is on the cross and darkness fell. Jesus died and the curtain at the heart of the temple, keeping God and human beings apart from each other, was ripped. The heart was ripped and God was out there and we have access to him. There were Jews there watching Jesus die. There were Gentiles there watching Jesus die. And some of them chose to believe. And a Gentile said, truly, this is the Son of God. And so in one sense, the day of the Lord's already come. Joel's Valley of Judgment, when the nations are gathered around and God judges, that's happened. And some said, this is truly the Son of God. God's come. He's dwelt with the people in his land. He's paid the penalty that sets us free from the sin of the world. And where we could do absolutely nothing, he has done everything. And so just like the people in Joel, you and I have a choice. You and I have a choice over and over and over again. We have one absolute choice. Do we accept this or do we reject it? Is it true or is it not true? Forget, is it true for you? It's true for me, but it might not be true for you. It's either true or it's not true. That's a choice you made. If you've become a Christian, you've made that choice. That's done. If you haven't become a Christian, by default, you've also made the choice. But change your mind because you need to. All right. But if you have made that decision, day by day by day, you have another choice. Today you can say, am I going to walk into the situations I find before me with Christ? Or am I going to turn my back on him and am I going to do it on my own way? But please remember this. Jesus Christ died on a cross for you. Once for all. A good man on behalf of sinners in order to lead you to God. To step away from Christ means turning your back on him and walking through his blood out and away. Don't walk through Jesus' blood. So yeah, Joel prophesied the day of the Lord was a dreadful and terrible day, and it really was. But just as Joel predicted in 2:28, afterwards I will pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and your daughters will prophesy, your old men will dream dreams, and your young men will see visions. And the Holy Spirit has been poured out. And so we have the Spirit dwelling with us. But not everyone. Not if you have not actually given control of your life to God. Not if you have not actually repented on the inside. Not if you're clinging on to anything at all that you will trust instead of God. Because those things will stop you becoming a Christian. And the people in Joel had lost absolutely everything, and it drove them to God. Please listen to me. We call ourselves Christians as well. And I do this too. We need to let go of the things that are holding us back. We need to let go of the things that have helped us to lose confidence in the gospel. We need to cling to him who is the author and perfecter of our faith. And he will fill you, and he will give you power. Not to fold letters or to wash up after the service, although they're good things, but to be his witnesses. Do you have confidence in the gospel? Do you trust God? Or do you need to have a change of heart? Father God, I thank you so much that you care enough for us to not leave us on our own like orphans. You don't allow us to go through these terrible, terrible times completely on our own. And though we as a nation turned our back on you, you have never turned your back on us. You call us and call us and call us. And I pray that we would hear you and that we as a nation would run to you. Thank you so much for the things that we as this church have been able to do. But I pray that our hearts would be torn, ripped open for you and filled with the things that you want to fill them with instead of the things that we put in there ourselves. Amen.